So we're going to finish our series then today. We're calling it Rebuke and Restoration. And the thought that I want us to take away from this today is this, that while we may not always understand God's ways, we can rest. We can rest in the hope of our ultimate redemption.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, we have been examining the book of Job, and today is our last message in this series. And there are a lot of questions that this book raises, a lot of questions it addresses. But here are some questions that this book touches on, and I wonder how you might answer it here this morning. That's this, first off, do you trust and serve God only when things are going well? Do you love Him only because of His good gifts, what He has given you or what He does for you? Would you turn your back, or would you even deny God if you were suddenly faced with some seemingly unbearable tragedy? Or would you stand firm? Even though, yes, you might question God, you might even become angry with God, but you would nevertheless stand steadfast. Well, that is the question at the heart of the book of Job. And that was the accusation that Satan had made. He said, God, Job serves you only because of what you do for him, only because of your blessing on him. You have put a hedge of protection around him. You've blessed him with so many good gifts, but you remove that protection. You take away those good things and he will turn from you, God. In fact, he will curse you. He will curse you to your face. Well, was Satan right? Is that what Job did? And a question we might ask ourselves then again is God unworthy of our worship during times of suffering? Or should we worship only when things are going well? These are just some of the questions in this book. So we're going to finish our series then today. We're calling it Rebuke and Restoration, looking at Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. And the thought that I want us to take away from this today is this, that while we may not always understand God's ways, we can rest. We can rest in the hope of our ultimate redemption. Anybody here fully understand the ways of God? I didn't think there'd be any hands that would go up. You know, there was a time when I thought I understood a lot more than I know now. You know, the older you get, the more we come to know, the more we realize how little we really know, don't we? And so, no, we're not always going to understand God's ways, but what we can do is learn to rest in the hope of our ultimate redemption. We saw in the prologue here that Satan had put a challenge out to God. He said, God, the only reason Job serves you is because of all of your blessings upon him. You take away all the good stuff and he will curse you to your face. And then Satan is allowed to afflict Job. He's allowed to take away his children and his wealth. And finally then, he's even allowed to touch his health and cause him to suffer greatly physically. But through it all, Job does not curse God, and he does not turn away from him. We saw then how Job had these three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, how they come to comfort Job in his afflictions. But his comforters don't actually do much comforting, do they? Instead, what do? They do a lot of accusing and stirring up. They tell him things like this, Job, you know, God just simply does not bring these kinds of things on righteous people. He would never allow such a thing as this. So therefore, Job, the fact that you are experiencing this degree of trial and suffering, well, obviously, you've sinned. You've sinned, and God is judging you. Now, if you would simply repent, if you would simply repent, God would restore you. He would forgive you and restore your fortunes. But through it all, Job insists, he's done nothing to deserve this. And while he doesn't claim sinless perfection, nevertheless, he asserts his innocence in this, that he has done nothing deserving of this kind of suffering. Now, Job never cursed God. He never renounced him. But as we saw, though, he did experience a full range of human emotions, didn't he? Including anger and including depression. He even wished he'd never been born. But there came a point, though, where even though he did not turn his back on God, he did not curse God, nevertheless, there was a sinful reaction that set in at one point then, and that was the sin of pride that developed in him, in which what? He proudly demanded that God answer his questions and vindicate him. He just knew. He said, you know, if I could get God in a courtroom, I would win my case. I don't deserve this. So he was angry with God. He wanted to pick a fight with God. But God was silent. Finally, though, God does answer. And through a series of rhetorical questions demonstrating his infinite power and wisdom, God puts Job in his place, gives him, if you will, a new perspective on all of this. And Job repents then of his pride, and he accepts God's wisdom, even though he is never told why it all happened to him. But through it all, however, Job came to experience and trust God in a whole new way. Scripture says in Job chapter 42, verses 1 and 6, this moment of insight says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know, Lord, that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?'" In other words, who have I been to speak about things of which I know not? "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." And here's a key verse right here. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And when he says there, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." How many of you can relate to that? You know what Job is talking about? This is what Job knew things about God. "I had heard things about you, but now I'm seeing you for who you are in your awesome glory and majesty." And it changed his perspective then. What was before was knowledge about God, now becomes knowledge of God. The majesty of God. Well, that long poetry section of the dialogue now returns to prose, and we finish the story here. God has confronted Job, and he's corrected him. Job has repented of his pride. But now God turns his focus toward Job's friends, his comforters, if you will. God has something to say to them. But even in this, as you'll see, there's grace. There's grace in this. Job chapter 42, starting at verse 7, says, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So here we see the Lord's rebuke of Job's friends. Now God here speaks to Eliphaz, who is probably the oldest among the three, saying, Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your friends because you have not spoken right of me as my servant Job has done. And so now here were the ones who were on the position of defending God. They thought they were defending God, Job's friends. They thought they were giving Job wise counsel, saying, God doesn't do this. God would never allow this to happen to you, Job. It's unless it were sin in your life. So Job, search your heart, confess your sin, repent. And yet God says to them, you have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has. Now they find themselves thinking they were defending God. They now find themselves on the defensive here. They thought they knew God's ways. Imagine their surprise then when they're told this. Well, how were they not speaking rightly of God? Well, it was this, by insisting that suffering is always direct punishment for sin. Job's friends were putting themselves into the position of God and limiting God's sovereign ability to use suffering for other purposes. They were putting themselves in the position of God and saying, God can't do that or won't do that or doesn't do that. And they're saying, you're not speaking right of me because God uses suffering for good purposes. But to go along with that too then, they had cruelly indicted Job and they badgered him and hounded him, accusing him of sin. You've not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has. Now some of you might be wondering, well, wait a minute. God is saying that Job has spoken rightly of me? Had Job not in fact repeatedly and proudly challenged God? Yes, he had. Had he accused God of injustice? Yes, he had. And he cried out to God saying, why are you so silent, God? Yes, he had. He had done those things. But he had also repented of his proud accusations. And furthermore, he had stood faithful through it. He had never turned from God. He had never cursed God as Satan predicted that he would. And though Job had contended or fought with God, he never renounced him. And also from Job's understanding, we see that Job's understanding of God's wisdom and power exceeded that of his friends. And so, had Job committed a sin of pride in this? And yes, he had. But he confessed it. He repented of it. He turned from it. And so, God says, my servant Job has spoken right of me, but you, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you've not. And God tells them then to offer a sacrifice. 7 bulls, 7 rams, that's a large sacrifice. And they were to have Job pray for them as their mediator. Isn't it interesting that not once had they prayed for Job. But now God tells Job to pray for them. Repentance, which they had recommended for Job, was now what they were called to do. And they too were silenced and corrected by God's direct communication. It's an interesting note here, and I think that is the role of repentance and forgiveness in the restoration process. I know just last week Pastor Conklin was talking about the importance of forgiveness and restoration. Well, isn't it interesting here that before God restored Job with any kind of material blessing or family, what was the first thing God did? It was restore a relationship, a broken relationship. Do you think Job might have harbored bitterness or anger against his friends for the things, some of the things they had said? Sure he did. In fact, the text even tells us in times there where he says that he's angry with them. But God tells him to pray for them. So I think there was forgiveness. Job forgiving his friends. His friends asking forgiveness for what they had done. So God was about to restore Job's material fortunes, but first there was this all-important matter of forgiveness and restoration of relationships. Text then concludes then by telling us this, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days." So the Lord here then restores Job's fortunes and his family. And he restores Job's fortunes by giving him twice as much as he had had before. Job's brothers and sisters come to express sympathy and comfort him and bring gifts to him as well. Now there's an interesting note here on the restoration of Job's fortunes. The scripture says there, the Lord gave him twice as much. So if you compare, if you look at those numbers there of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys, if you compare those to the beginning of the book there in chapter 1, what it says, you'll see it is indeed doubled. But when it comes to the children, we ask, how many children did Job have? He had, when it all started, he had what, 10 children, right? He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And now here he is given how many more children? 10. 7 sons and 3 daughters. So we might ask, well, if God gave him double of all he had before, why didn't God give him 20 more children instead of 10? Maybe he's being merciful on Mrs. Job, I don't know. But why is that? He gave him double of everything else. He had 10 children before, now he gives him 10 children. Now, why didn't the Lord give him double? Or did he? Because he already had 10, didn't he? Were his children dead and gone, never to be seen ever again? No. He already had 10 children, and so the Lord did double his children. Job knew that he would see them again. He knew that the Lord in the end would resurrect. So yes, he has 20 children now. By the way, the text lists the names of the daughters and it mentions their exceptional beauty. You might think, well, why? That seems like kind of an odd thing. Why is that there? Well, because it was actually a common feature of some of the literature, the epic literature of that era, of that day. It was to speak of the hero of the story, that it would speak of the hero's beautiful daughters as being a sign of divine blessing. I think that's why it mentions that then. And note then, too, how the daughters are included in the blessing of the inheritance, an unusual thing in that day as well. But then the book ends with a summary statement indicating that Job had lived a rich and full life, double the number of years of a normal lifespan. I want to talk in a moment about what I'm going to call a New Testament perspective on the story of Job. But before I do that, just two quick thoughts here. Outside of the book of Job, there are two references to Job in the scriptures. First one is in Ezekiel chapter 14. This was the time when the nation of Judah was coming under judgment. Jerusalem was under siege. And Ezekiel wondered, well, if there were a truly righteous person here, God, would you spare this nation? Would you spare this city? Would you spare this nation? And God says something interesting in Ezekiel chapter 14. God says that even if righteous Noah, Daniel, and Job lived in the land, it would not be spared. The nation would not be spared from God's judgment. So you see again God pointing out his delight in Job and the righteousness of Job, the very human Job. But then another is in James chapter 5, where it talks about the perseverance or steadfastness of Job. And James is telling us to be patient in suffering, and this is a key lesson for us to take away from this today. But James says to them, and he says to us today too, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast, who persevered through it. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. As we reflect on the book of Job here, I'm going to ask, what do you think? What are some of the lessons from the book of Job? What does it occur to you? Someone want to speak up here? This we're going to do a little interactive portion here right now. What do you say? What are some of the lessons of the book of Job? What does this book teach us? I don't know if I should repeat that one so it goes out onto the, gets recorded and is on the website then, across the internet. So we'll just let that one stay in-house, because I have a feeling you're going to be having an in-house conversation about that. What else? What are some of the other lessons of the book of Job? Patience, steadfastness, what? Enduring through suffering. Right, Matt?
Don't presume to know too much about God.
Don't presume to know too much about God. Yep. What else?
I think God was...
It's during times of trial that we learn certain lessons, and also what those is seeing God himself in those trials, don't we?
Okay. It amazes me how much God has grace for Job. And Job actually said some kind of pointed, sharp things about God.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God forgave him and overlooked it and even rebuked his friends
at Job, God holds Job up as an example of a righteous man, saying that even someone as righteous as Job will not stay my judgment against Judah. And here's this righteous man, and look at him. Remember, he's crying out to God. He's angry with God. He's questioning God. He wishes he could die. But he did what? He was steadfast. That is, he didn't give up. He didn't ultimately quit. And God honored that. Well, here's some lessons from the book of Job, which we've touched on here. First one is this, that suffering is not always God's direct judgment for specific personal sins. And that was one of the key themes in this book. They kept saying, Job, God does not allow these kinds of things to happen to a righteous person. But God says, what? I beg to differ. That sometimes God has purposes beyond our understanding, purposes in and through suffering. Does anybody here enjoy suffering? It's not a matter of enjoying it, right? That's why we need to have faith and trust and persevere through it. But God has greater purposes in it. And so even though if we're going through a tough time, that's not necessarily an indication that God is judging us. Now, sometimes it is, but not always. What's another lesson from the book of Job? I think this is a key one here as well. That true worship is trusting God regardless of circumstances, relying on his character even when his ways are not understood. It's easy to worship God when we're feeling the blessings just getting poured out on us, isn't it? But do we worship him when the blessings have dried up and in its place has come pain and sorrow? True worship continues to trust God even then, relying on God's character, knowing that he can be trusted even though we don't understand. Here's another lesson for us, is that the infinite chasm between God and human beings leaves no place for pride or self-sufficiency. Thinking that we understand God, really do we? To a degree, as well as we understand his word, but do we really understand the mind of God? No. In fact, there's an infinite gulf or chasm between us and him. Any of you see here, just this last week, it was fascinating. I was glued to the TV every step of the way that Wire Walker Nick Wallenda, when he walked over the Little Colorado Gorge. Did you see that? Anybody have the stomach to actually watch it live? And he has a camera on him, so you're looking down, you know, at the wire and the gorge down there, and his feet walking across that thing. Pretty impressive, wasn't it, watching that? And he's giving praise to Jesus through the whole way. That was kind of neat to see that. But I wonder, you know, we'd be pretty impressed by that. But I wonder, would you be impressed now? Actually, I think just walking on a wire, even if it was 1 foot off the ground, I'd be impressed someone just walking on a wire, okay? But let's just take the wire out of the equation for a minute. And let's imagine this step right here. Would any of you be really impressed if I took a plank the size of this step and I put it up on a couple of barrels, maybe a couple of feet off the ground, and I walked across that? Would anybody be impressed by that? Probably not. But what if it was like 1,500 feet up in the air then? That's a little different, isn't it? Why, there's a huge difference between a foot or two and 1,500 feet. One isn't so impressive. The other is stunningly impressive, isn't it? And yet the truth is our understanding of God and his ways, our understanding is like that 1 foot walk, whereas God's ways are like that 1,500 foot gorge. But the reality is even then, that's not entirely true, is it? Because God is infinite. It's even greater than the gap between the 1 foot and the 1,500-foot gorge. There's an infinite chasm between us and human beings, between God and human beings, and therefore there's no place for us for pride or self-sufficiency. Now, I didn't say there isn't a place for us in our humanness to wrestle with God, to ask questions, and even get a little angry sometimes. But let us, though, not step up and presume to dictate to God. And let us trust, then, in His character, that He knows better than you and me. Finally, then, I think we learn that there is a deeper and intimate knowledge of God that can come to us, that can bring peace and comfort, even when we don't have specific answers, that God can reveal Himself to us through suffering, unlike any other way, that can bring peace and comfort. It's interesting that Job was never told the specific reason why this had happened. But what did happen is he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord and he trusted Him. God doesn't always reveal everything He's doing in our lives either. I think it's going to be one of the fascinating things that happens in heaven is being shown the things that God was doing or the things that happened behind the scenes when things didn't make sense on the earth here. That's quite a lot to think about there, but I'm going to throw at you here today two favorite concepts in the Scriptures. I'm going to call this... Oops, I forgot to advance that one, didn't I? There we go. All right. Ultimate redemption and a brief New Testament perspective on Job. Two passages I want us to consider very quickly are in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says something incredible that brings all of this home here for you and me. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are what? Not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Can anybody relate to that? The whole creation groaning together like the pains of childbirth. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? Patience." The sufferings of this life are not worth comparing. He's saying there's absolutely no comparison. The problems and the sufferings that we experience in this life are as nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you believe that? And Paul says then too, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel and this hope of the gospel, our hope in Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, these weak mortal bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not what? Crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And here's the powerful, powerful thought here. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Who here knows your outer self is wasting away? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. When? Day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Wow. Sometimes these afflictions don't feel light and momentary, do they? But compared to eternal and the eternal weight of glory, they are, and there is no comparison. So what? What do you want me to do with this? What am I to make of all this, you ask? Well, I would remind us again that while we may not always understand God's ways, we can rest in hope, in the hope of our ultimate redemption. What is that ultimate redemption? It's what we're just reading about there in Romans 8 and in 2 Corinthians 4. So I'll close by asking a question here. And I think this is maybe the central question we can ask ourselves coming out of our study in the book of Job. What am I to do with it? What are you to do with it? I think it hinges on our answer to this question. Are you steadfast in affliction, resting in the hope of ultimate redemption? That is, are you persevering through it, trusting in God, that God knows more than you and I know, and that he is working in it for good, that he's working an eternal weight of glory through it. And that's our hope. God is going to finish what he started. And we're going to praise him and worship him for that forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we are now grateful, and we know, Lord, that we will be eternally grateful for this great redemption which is ours in Jesus Christ. It's received by faith. It's from your grace. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But you've done it for us as an expression, Lord, of your grace, of your goodness and your mercy, your love. So God, for the ones here among us who are enduring a particular time of trial and difficulty now, even suffering physical, emotional, spiritual, in whatever way, Lord. God, would you remind us of our ultimate hope of redemption? That in a way that we can't even begin to understand now, even these sufferings and trials are producing something glorious and great for eternity. Help us to understand more. We'll never understand you entirely, God, but help us to understand more. Help us to see you. What we have heard now, Lord, may we see you. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.